Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the great river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
The Bible is God's story of creation, rebellion, redemption, and new creation with Jesus at the center. We'll probably say that every week over this next year. The Bible is God's story of creation, rebellion, redemption, and new creation with Jesus at the center. And last week, as Travis began in Genesis chapter 1, we of course started with creation. And in the midst of creation, Travis introduced us to a God who is personal, powerful, perfect, present, and purposeful. Isn't it great that Travis has the spiritual gift of alliteration? That's a lot of P's to describe God. But yes, in creation we found a personal, powerful, perfect, present, and purposeful God. And as God dwelt with Adam and Eve in the garden, as they enjoyed relationship, as Adam and Eve enjoyed that perfect presence of God in the perfect place, the Garden of Eden, of course, rebellion came. And by chapter 3, Adam and Eve have decided to play God for themselves. They've decided that they want to decide what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. Trav mentioned that one of the deep truths of life that we all need to come to grips with is that there is an incredible, eternal Creator God, and we are not Him. There is a God, and I am not God. That is a truth we all need to grapple with. And Adam and Eve decided that they wanted to play God, and they rebelled. And rebellion led to rupture. a ruptured relationship with God, a ruptured relationship with each other, a ruptured relationship with creation. In my house with my three boys, we like to say it as this: sin destroys. Right? I just want a simple phrase that my kids can understand. Sin destroys. When we sin, when we go outside of God's design, when we're disobedient, sin destroys us internally. It destroys the relationships that we have. It destroys our community. It destroys our relationship with God. Rebellion leads to rupture. Sin destroys. And at the end of chapter 3, we ended last week with God clothing Adam and Eve in garments made of animal skin and pushing them out of the garden, leading them out of his perfect presence, that perfect place. The consequence of their rebellion and sin was that lost relationship with God. And that's where I want to pick it up this morning. And like last week, we are going to listen to Scripture. We're going to learn from Scripture. We're going to seek to live by Scripture and, of course, let others know about what we learn. And so if you want, please turn with me. I'm going to go right to Genesis chapter 4, where we left off last week. I'm on page 3 of the red Bibles that you may have under the seat in front of you. But grab your phone, turn on your tablet, grab the Bible you brought with you. Let's all go through this together. So we are in Genesis chapter 4, and that's where we're going to pick up where we left off last week. So again, not too many pages in. Page 3 if you grab one of the red ones. And as we listen to the story, as we go through some of these key stories that hopefully maybe you even read this week as you go through the reading plan, I want us to think this. I want us to remember that rebellion rages on. See, the truth is, I think I start reading Scripture, I get to creation, I get to rebellion, and I think, I just want redemption already. Save us from this. But one of the things I think we'll hear as we listen to Scripture this morning is that rebellion rages on. Man continues to choose to be God and to be disobedient. And so if we pick up in Genesis chapter 4, Adam and Eve pushed out of the garden. They do exactly what God's asked them to do, to be fruitful and multiply. And we meet two of their sons, Cain and Abel. Cain is a farmer. He works the land. Abel is a shepherd. He has a flock of sheep. And these two brothers are each doing their own thing, and occasionally they bring sacrifices to God, offerings to God, recognizing that he is indeed God of the universe. And Abel, the shepherd, he brings a sheep, his firstborn, the strongest of his sheep, the best of his sheep, and he presents his best before God. But Cain is checking all of his vegetables. He's like me in Food Lion. You know, he's knocking on the watermelons and sniffing the cantaloupes, and he's figuring out which of his fruit are rotten and moldy and old, and he brings those to God as his offering. And God looks at Cain's offering, which is not his best, and he looks at Abel's offering, which is his best, and he says, Abel, I appreciate your offering. Cain, not so much. And we see rebellion rages on. And Cain is upset with God. He's upset with his brother, and so he kills him. He kills Abel out in the fields. And rebellion rages on. And God comes to Cain and says, Cain, you can't do this sort of thing. And he pushes Cain out even farther. And he says, Cain, you're going to be a wanderer. You're going to be a villain in this land. You're going to go and never settle down. But rebellion rages on. And Cain walks away from that encounter. And what does Cain do? We read right in chapter 4, he builds a city. Now, that doesn't look like rebellion at our first glance. But if you remember back to our series in Genesis a few summers back, we learned that when Cain builds a wall, when Cain builds a city, he's basically saying to God, I'm God of this domain and you're not. Right? When we bike by Jamestown Island and go to the old Jamestown Fort, what did they do? They put up a wall with rustic timbers, right? And inside that wall, who's king? the King of England. It's his land. It's his territory. He gets to decide what's good or bad. And Cain does the same thing. He builds a city, a wall around himself, and he says, God, in here, I'm king. And I'll decide what's good and what's right. And so rebellion rages on. And eventually we meet Lamech, one of Cain's descendants. His name means wild man. He is dangerous and angry and mean. And we see that rebellion rages on. And of course, we come to chapter 6. In some of the verses that we read this week, these were some of the ones that stood out to me the most. These verses were hard to read even. Look at them with me. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. We see rebellion raging on as we read this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Rebellion is raging on, and God brings judgment on the rebellion in the form of a flood. God says, this has gone on too long. I can't take it anymore. I'm flooding them out. I'm wiping them out. But he looks upon one man, Noah, and he says, all right, Noah, you and your family, I need you to do something for me. I need you to build a giant boat, and I'm going to put you and your family in there, and I'm going to bring all these animals and put them in there, and you're going to be able to withstand this judgment. You're going to be able to float on the water that'll take over the world. And God brings judgment upon this rebellious land. And after the waters recede and the ark settles on dry ground and Noah and his family come out, God says to them the same command he gave in just a few chapters earlier to Adam and Eve. He says, be fruitful and multiply. It's like a reset button. But you know what happens? Rebellion rages on. And in just a few chapters, Noah's descendants in chapter 11 are building the Tower of Babel. And you sort of wonder, well, how is building a tower such a rebellious thing? But listen to Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. Noah's descendants say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. So this week, my staff team was reviewing all the passages that we've been reading together as a church family. So each staff team gets together periodically, and we're all reading through the same reading plan that hopefully you're reading through too. And we started looking at this passage together, and some of my teammates pointed out some deep details that I never saw before. One is this. Did you notice that the bricks that they used to make the tower are bricks that they have burned thoroughly? Now, I looked at that and I said, yeah, I don't know what that means. Yeah, of course, don't you burn a brick? I go to Colonial Williamsburg. They make all those bricks, and then a couple times a year, right, they build a giant fire and they burn all the bricks. But in this part of the world, no one ever burned a brick. You made it out of mud, you set it out in the sun, and it was hard enough because you never got rain. It wasn't humid. It was such a dry culture that you didn't need to burn your bricks. But these are bricks that have been burned. And the only reason why you burn a brick is to make it waterproof. That's interesting, I thought. And then it says that instead of using mortar, they put the bricks together using bitumen. Now, I have no idea what bitumen is, but I know that that word's been used before in Scripture because it's the tar that Noah uses to seal the outside of the ark. It's waterproof. And it seems that these people in Babel are making a waterproof tower. Why would they do that? Because they're getting to that top of that tower and they're shaking their fist at God and they're saying, try to judge us. Try to bring a flood to wipe us out. Try to judge us. We're not living your way. We're going to live any way we want. And if you don't like it, that's okay. We've got ourselves a waterproof tower. They're saving themselves. They're living the way they want to live. They're deciding what's right and wrong and making a name for themselves. Rebellion is raging on. And if we're honest with ourselves, we look in our own lives and we go, rebellion. It's raging on in my life. There are times in my day where I'm choosing something that is not what God desires of me. Rebellion rages on even today. And so I kept asking myself this question, when will we find redemption? How will we find redemption? What can we do in the midst of rebellion? But I made four observations while reading these texts that we're all reading this week. Four times I saw God intervene in the midst of the rebellion, and it got me thinking. We see it in chapter 4, verse 15 with Cain. That after God says to Cain, hey, I'm sending you farther away. You're going to be a wanderer in this land. Cain goes, but God, if you do that, people are going to kill me. I just killed my brother. They're going to revenge him. I'm going to die. And God says, no, I'll put a mark on you so no one will kill you. God intervenes. In chapter 5, as I read the genealogy of Adam, I noticed something. And the author of Genesis wants us to notice something, that in God's creation, there wasn't supposed to be death, right? Adam and Eve had access to the tree of life. They could eat that and live forever, but they're no longer in the garden. And as you read the genealogy of Adam, you get a detail at the end of everybody mentioned. In the days of Adam, he died. In the days of Seth, he died. Then there was Enosh. He died. Then there was Kenan. He died. Then there was Mahalalel. He died. Then there was Jared. He died. The author wants us to see that man is dying, that because of our rebellion, death has entered our genealogies. None of us will live forever. But you get to Enoch, and it says this in chapter 5, verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. After he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. But notice, Enoch doesn't die. Scripture says, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. That if death is going to be erased from the genealogy of man, God has to intervene and take Enoch. I see God's intervention in the story of Noah and the flood. In chapter 7, verse 16, after the animals and Noah's family enter the ark, there's a great detail. You know who closes the door? God does. A simple sentence. And the Lord shut him in. I think it's another picture of God's intervention, that if this ark, built with human hands and covered with pitch, if it's going to float on this torrent of ocean and rain, and these people and these animals are going to survive, then God has to intervene and close them in. I saw it again at the end of the story of the Tower of Babel. In chapter 11, verse 10, a detail that I've overlooked for many years. If you remember the people in the Tower of Babel, what did they want to do? They wanted to make a name for themselves. But God, he confuses their language. He scatters them away. And what's the next verse? These are the generations of Shem. Do you know what Shem means in Hebrew? It means name. Here it is, all these people that want to make a name for himself, and after God scatters them and confuses their language, his next line is, Let me tell you about the generations of making a name. God intervenes. And as we read the genealogy of Shem, we come to our main character in our passage this morning, Abram. Now, I'll keep saying Abraham most of the time. Abram is going to have his name changed. It's a little confusing if you haven't been in Scripture before, if some of you are new to all of this. Just know that Abram will eventually become Abraham. And so if I read Abram or if I say Abraham, I'm talking about the same person. But we come to Abraham and we come to Genesis chapter 15. And if we've listened to this story of rebellion raging on, I think we learn in this passage today that redemption requires God's intervention. That rescue and salvation from the mess we're in, from the destruction that our sin has caused, from the ruptured relationships and realities in our life, we need God's intervention. We need His doing in our lives. I thought about this a little bit this week, and I remembered a story from when Susie and I lived in Pennsylvania. We ran a summer camp. We worked for a nonprofit that was based in New York City, and every summer we'd grab 1,500 kids that lived below the poverty line, and we'd bring them out to Pennsylvania for a summer camp experience that was hopefully the best part of their life, right? We wanted them to be introduced to trees and lakes and fishing and canoeing, and most importantly, introduced to Jesus Christ. But in our camp, we had a big old swimming pool. And like every swimming pool at every camp in America, there's the same rule, right? No swimming without a lifeguard. And one day I was walking by the pool. It was still staff orientation, so there were about 120 college kids roaming around, and we were on a break from training. And I walked by the pool, and I noticed one of my counselors was swimming laps in the pool. And it was a hot day, but there was no lifeguard on duty. And the gate was locked, so I assumed he jumped the fence and jumped in the pool. And so I unlocked the gate to the pool, and I walked over, and he's swimming laps. And as he swam towards the pool, I kind of tapped his head with my foot. And he looked up, and he goes, "Oh, Mr. Rich." And I go, "Hey, what are you doing swimming? There's no lifeguard on duty." And he goes, "There's absolutely a lifeguard on duty." And I looked around like, "What are you talking about? There's no lifeguard on duty." And he goes, "Mr. Rich, I'm a lifeguard." And I said, "And if you start having problems, who's going to rescue you? Are you going to rescue yourself?" And he goes, "Oh, I see that now. That's doesn't really work this way, does it?" I said, "No. Salvation, rescue, redemption requires God's intervention. We cannot lifeguard ourselves. We can build a waterproof tower, but it's not going to work. Because redemption requires God's intervention." And I think in this chapter in Genesis 15, we see this so clearly. Turn with me. Again, I'm on page 10. If you're following along in your Bibles, we're in Genesis 15, the verses that Hunter read for us this morning. It starts with an amazing reality. The Lord shows up and he says, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Now, if God showed up in my life and said that, I think maybe I'd go, "Wow." But Abraham does something else, right? He goes, "How's that going to happen, God? My reward's going to be great? God, you know how it works in our day and age. I need a male descendant. I need offspring. If I'm going to be great, then I need a family to be great with, God. And that's not happening in my life. Remember, God, I'm an old man. Remember, God, my wife's an old woman. Remember, God, she's been barren her whole life. How is my life going to be great?" And God does something fantastic here. He grabs Abraham. I imagine they're in a tent on some sort of sandy hillside, and he walks them out, and he says, "Abraham, look at the stars, would you? Can you count all those stars, Abraham? I bet you can't, because I know exactly how many there are, and you can't count that high, but there's a lot of stars, Abraham, and let me tell you something. Your offspring is going to be as numerous as the stars. And I think two really miraculous, wonderful things are happening in this moment. The first is this: we serve a God that's okay with our doubts and our questions. Right? It's possible that right there, when Abraham said, "What do you mean my reward's going to be great, God? You have not followed through. I don't have a kid. It's never going to happen." God could have been like, "All right, reset button. Hey, what's your name? I'll take you instead of Abraham." But God doesn't do that, right? God says, "Abraham, it's okay. Express your doubts. Express your fears. Let's work through this together. I want to remind you who I am. I'm the Creator God. I'm the one who made all this. I can do this." It's just like our New Testament when Jesus shows up after his resurrection and the disciples are getting excited. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. And what does Thomas say? Thomas says, "I don't know. I gotta touch and really see that Jesus is alive." And Jesus doesn't zap him dead and say, "No, you should have believed." Jesus says what? He says, "Here, touch my hands, Thomas. Feel my side, Thomas. You got doubts, I'm okay. We can get through this together." It's a phenomenal thing that God is doing with Abraham, allowing him to question and have doubts. It's okay if we have questions and doubts. God's big enough to handle it. But the second amazing thing that I think God is doing is he's grabbing Abraham and he's like, "Look at these stars." And when he does that, he's saying, "Abraham, don't forget, I made that one and that one. Abraham, nothing existed. The world was formless and void, and then I made that one and that one. I put that one there, Abraham, and I put that one there." And I think what God's doing in that moment is he's proving a truth of Scripture, right? In Romans chapter 1, it says, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power is clearly seen in creation. And God's saying, "Abraham, let's back up for a moment. Don't forget, I made all of this. And if I am the Creator God that made all this, then I can get you a son." I just got back from sabbatical a few weeks ago, but part of my sabbatical plan for my 3 months, which was a great gift, and I am grateful for it, was that I had to immerse myself in creation every day for at least 2 hours. For at least 2 hours every day, I just had to sit and take in the beauty of God's creation. We lived in Colorado for a lot of my sabbatical, and let me tell you, when you look at the Rocky Mountains, and you hike the Rocky Mountains, and you run into mountain goat and bighorn sheep and moose, and when you watch these little tiny pikas with their big ears flopping around the rocks at 13,000 feet on top of these mountains, you start to go, "Okay, God, I think you really can handle what I have going on in my life. Okay, God, I really do think you are big enough to handle my reality." Because God's invisible qualities, his power and his eternal nature are clearly seen. And if we recognize that God made it all, then whatever problem we're going through now, we can understand that God is big enough for that too. And so I just want to pause and say, maybe you have doubts. Maybe you have questions. Maybe you got problems and obstacles going on in your life. God's big enough to handle all of them. And I want this to be a community where we can go through those things together. And amazing things happen as Abraham looks at the stars, right? He turns to God and he says, "All right, I believe you." Scripture tells us that Abraham believed the Lord and it counted to him as righteousness. So God moves on and he says, "And Abraham, I'm going to give you all this land too." And Abraham says, "I believe." No, he doesn't actually. He says, "Seriously, how am I going to get all that? How is that going to happen?" Right? It's amazing how we are as humans, right? We just believed a second ago, and now we're back to a few more doubts. Seriously? Okay, I got it. You were going to give me a son. You're powerful. You're created God. But how am I going to be used to get all this going on? How am I going to get this land? And God once again demonstrates something miraculous and wonderful. And God says to Abraham, he says, hey, go grab a cow, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. Now, if God asked me to go gather those things, I would have no idea what is going on. But Abraham knew exactly what was going on. So Abraham, he goes off. He gets his cow, his goat, and his ram. And what does he start to do? He needs no more instruction from God. He starts cutting the animals in half, right? Now, a hunter once told me that, not the hunter, but a hunter, that, you know, he thought that God would, that Abraham would sort of cut the animal from sort of head to tail in half. I've always imagined they cut the animals right across the belly, right? And sort of the guts are hanging out. But I got three boys, so I like to think about gross things with them. But, you know, Abraham takes these animals and he cuts them in half. And he places the head over there and the hindquarters over there. And he cuts the next one in half and places the head there and the hindquarters there and does it with the ram, the sheep, and the cow. And I just sort of imagine this bloody, disgusting path with half an animal on each side. And this is what Abraham's going to have to do. Abraham's going to have to walk down the middle. At least that's what's supposed to happen. You see, in Jeremiah chapter 34, we learn a lot about the covenant process of cutting animals in half. In Jeremiah 34, we read this. I read it from there. My bookmark's wrong. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the two parts of the calf, and I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds and the air of the air and the beasts of the earth. See, the way a covenant was made back then is you cut the animals in half, and whoever was in charge, the king, he would watch. The king would never walk through the animals, but his subjects would pass through the animals and thus say, if I break my word, king, you can break me in half just like these animals. See, for us, a covenant, an agreement is made completely different in our day and age, right? We don't gather cows and goats and rams. We gather lawyers. And they write a bunch of words. Somebody told me there's a good lawyer joke in there, but I'm not going to make it. We gather lawyers, and they draw up a contract with words on white paper, and we initial the bottom of each page, and then we sign on the dotted line, and the other party signs on the dotted line, and that's what keeps our agreement. But it's much more gruesome for Abraham. Because as Abraham separates these animals, I am convinced that he thinks, I'm going to have to pass through this. And I'm not going to be able to hold up my end of the deal. And I'm going to become like these animals. I think that is the fear and the dread that falls on Abraham, because he knows, if I have to commit to this, I'm a goner. You might as well split me in two. But something amazing happens. God causes Abraham to sleep, and God himself descends. A smoking fire pot, a blazing torch. In the Hebrew, it could be also translated a bolt of lightning. Can you imagine a radiant electric bolt of lightning walking through these dead animal parts? But God passes between them, and God, in doing so, says to Abraham, I got this. He says, Abraham, if I don't do this, if I don't follow through on my promises, you can cut me in half. The immortal God saying, you can cut me in half. It's extraordinary. It's incredible, because in that moment, Abraham realizes that it's not up to him. It's not about him. That redemption isn't his to earn or create. Redemption is when God intervenes in his life and in his story and rescues him from his own rebellion. That redemption requires God's intervention. And as New Testament Christians, as we sit in this room today, and Jesus has gone to the cross and been raised from the dead, we realize that God did this very thing. That on the cross, Jesus passed through death just like God did in Genesis chapter 15. That as we read in the New Testament, that as Jesus went to the cross, a darkness fell upon the land just as it did in Genesis chapter 15. We read in Isaiah that the suffering servant was cut off from the land of the living. And just like the animals were cut in half, Jesus was cut off for us. And Jesus walked right through death, the death that we deserved because of our rebellion, and came out the other side alive, so that we too could have life. Redemption requires God's intervention, and He has intervened. And we have life through Him. So maybe the question is then, how do we live? What does that look like in my life? Two things jumped out to me as I studied the passage this week. The first is one that we've already looked at briefly, but chapter 15, verse 6 says, "And Abraham, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." The first step of our rescue from rebellion, the first step of our redemption comes when we believe. When we believe that there is a God of the universe and I'm not Him. And although I want to play lifeguard and build a waterproof tower in my life, I need saving from my own rebellion. And Jesus Christ is my Savior. We believe. But if we read this passage, we also see this. I notice that Enoch, in his description, it says that Enoch walked with God. Noah, in chapter 6, Noah walked with God. Abraham, as we will read in future readings, in chapter 17, Abraham walked with God. That if we are going to respond to redemption, respond to God's intervention, then we need to believe and we need to walk. Now, walk's an interesting word. Last week, I got the privilege of sitting through the student ministries sermon at 11 o'clock. I snuck in the back room. I have a middle schooler in there. I didn't want him to think that I was spying on him, see if he was behaving or anything like that. I was merely wanted the joy of watching the student ministries service take place. So I was sitting in the back, listening to the songs and listening to Luke, our pastor of student ministries, teach. And he said this. He said, "Surrender is a one-time thing, and surrender is an everyday thing." Surrender is a one-time thing, and surrender is an everyday thing. I got out my phone, and I started typing some notes in, and I added a little bit in my notes. I just said, "Surrender is a one-time thing, and I think surrender is an everyday, every moment kind of thing." That believing and walking with God looks like a moment-by-moment surrender in our lives. That when I'm interacting with my spouse, I'm surrendered. That when I'm leading my children, I'm surrendered. When I'm on the sideline of a youth soccer game, I'm surrendered. Those are hard moments to surrender sometimes. When I'm about my workplace or my school or my neighborhood, when I'm interacting with my neighbor that's a little cranky or anybody, I'm surrendered. That I'm continually surrendered to say, there is a God of the universe, and I am not Him. And He was willing to walk through death for me so that I wouldn't have to. He was willing to love me enough and realize that I would never keep my end of the covenant deal. I would never keep my end of the bargain. And so instead of me having to walk through the cut animals, He walked through the cut animals. Instead of me finding the consequence of sin in death, He took the consequences of my sin in death. And so I surrender, I believe, and I walk with Him. The worship team is going to come up and sing a song. And the chorus to the song goes like this:
Alleluia. You have saved me. So much better your way. Alleluia, great defender. So much better your way. Our redemption required God's intervention. Will you walk? Will you surrender to and walk with the God who is willing to walk through death for you?